So last week, Luke Powell took the helm for the Covenant of Grace, which was the last of the overarching covenants that we were studying. And now we're getting into the actual biblical covenants.
There you go.
Thank you very much. Excellent. Yes. So now the biblical covenants that we have that we'll be going through will all still be under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. That actually runs through right until Christ's return. But the covenant that we're studying today, which is lesson 5 in our series, and it's chapter 4 in the book Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael G. Brown and Zach Keel, is the Common Grace Covenant, or the Noahic Covenant. And again, I just remind you that all the notes in here and what we say here are directly or indirect quotations of the book that we're studying, unless otherwise noted. So, just as I have in past lessons, I've front-loaded the questions that were at the end of the chapter for consideration during the session this morning. The first one is, who are the parties of the Noahic Covenant? I think we'll cover all these, of course. Number 2, explain how the Noahic Covenant is non-redemptive. Number 3, what does the sign of the Noahic Covenant symbolize? Number 4, should be able, at the end of this, to be able to list at least 2 of the regulations for humanity contained within the Noahic Covenant. And we'll explain what that is, because it's different than the conditions of the terms of the covenant. Number 5, is it possible for humanity to break this covenant by its wickedness? And number 6, how does the Noahic Covenant serve God's redemptive purpose? So those are things we should keep in mind while we go through this. This wonderful covenant. So, what is the covenant of common grace, or the Noahic covenant? The authors kind of started out with a lead-in summarizing some movies or popular culture references to the end of the world, and so I'll read from there. Our culture has many depictions of a small remnant of humanity struggling to survive some catastrophe that's nearly ended the world, be it alien invasion or the ever-popular zombie apocalypse movies or some sort of nuclear holocaust or environmental abuse. There's always some sort of Noahic figure in these movies or depictions that survives to give humanity a new beginning. And the movies, the common strain in them is the idea that we should be racked with guilt and fear that the world will one day be destroyed. And no matter what the event that's occurring, it's usually because humanity deserves it somehow. And it serves as a way for us to have a fresh start. Well, we don't have to rely on Hollywood to foretell what will happen, because Jesus has promised to destroy the world in judgment at his second coming, which will result in a new heavens and a new earth. God has promised that there will be no more Noahic figures, in that he will not destroy the earth by water again for its wickedness, as he did in the great deluge. And God's promise in this respect is signified by a rainbow, which is a natural phenomenon, and it's common to all. So all the earth can see this, all living things can see this sign of his promise. The Noahic Covenant, and because that sign is common, that's something that tells us that the Noahic Covenant is of common grace, the realm of everyday life. But it does have theological significance in several areas. Number 1, it shows that God governs the world. Number 2, it reveals human obligations and roles in the world, and we'll explore that later. Number 3, it shows how God promises to sustain the natural order. And number 4, it points us to Christ, even though this covenant is non-redemptive. Right? It doesn't have to do with the saving of God's people. It has to do with It has to do with the sustainment of the natural order. And under that point, it shows us the true nature of sin and its consequences, and it serves God's redemptive plan by preserving a line through which the promised Messiah would come. So, common grace is God's undeserved kindness to all people, no matter what their spiritual condition. right? And that's from page 76. It is common, in contrast to God's special grace, which is his saving grace. In saving grace, regeneration, justification, and adoption belong to that category, and it's given specifically to the elect. Whereas seasons, which I think last Sunday, maybe we were pretty sure the season was never going to change with the ice storm that I flew in. But seasons, sunshine, food, rain, possessions, wisdom or skill in different crafts and trades, learning, family and friends, they're all held in common between the elect and the reprobate. Right? Those are things that are common to all people. And all of these blessings are given to all of creation, and yet they're still undeserved. So there's, again, the reason why this is under the covenant of grace. But the Noahic covenant gives God's covenantal foundation for all of these things. And so a good definition, a good working definition they give us by the end of the chapter is God's covenant of common grace with the earth, despite mankind's depravity, to sustain its order until the consummation, or the second coming. And that definition is on page 77. So, per usual, we'll get to our what does the Bible teach. Something is a little bit different in this chapter, however. It doesn't get into what does Reformed theology teach. That's really because most of our confessions or Reformed theology, Reformed teachings, focus on redemptive covenants, right? God's redemptive dealings with his people. And so the focus isn't necessarily on a common grace covenant. And although the general teaching and commentaries certainly touch on that, it's not ignored. It's just not emphasized in specific statements of faith. So we'll primarily be dealing with what does the Bible teach and how does that affect our Christian life. So the Noahic covenant specifically, the actual statement of the covenant, is in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. And just so it's in our mind while we go through the study, I'm going to read it. So bear with me here. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for you, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me, you, and every living creature of all living flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we see the entire Noahic covenant contained in those verses. And prior to this, so in the scripture, there was a period of time leading up to the flood, which is given, in which sinfulness of mankind is rapidly spreading after the fall. During the period of rapid degeneration, the Sethites are preserved from the type of wickedness that the Cainites fall into. But really the focus of the text leading up to this is the degeneration of the Cainites. Until such time where all of mankind is embroiled, you know, where the sons of God, referring to the Seth line, and the daughters of men, referring to the line of Cain, become intermarried. So now eventually all of mankind is embroiled with and defiled by a type of degeneration which God will no longer tolerate. And he destroys all of humanity with the exception of Noah and his family and a specific numbers of animal types and kinds through a massive worldwide flood. This is the greatest calamity the world has yet known. And the devastation is unimaginable, right? That whole lead up serves to show the true nature of the corruption and pollution of sin among mankind and how fast culture can degenerate because of it. And the penalty that's exacted shows the seriousness of sin, right? That God would basically have to wipe out and then recreate what he had done in the early chapters of Genesis. Then we get to chapter 8, and it details the receding of the flood waters. Noah builds the altar, as we read, sacrificing to the Lord out of gratitude. And in verse 21 through 22, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So from those specific verses, we see several things that are noteworthy in God's statement. The first is that God makes a two-pronged promise. God promises not to do something, right, which is destroy the earth because of man. And he makes a promise to do something, which is to sustain all of creation. Another noteworthy thing we see there is that God makes the promise despite human depravity. So man is no better than he was at this point than he was in Genesis 6:5, when all the intentions of his heart were only evil continually, right? We can see that just this morning. A man in Nashville, Tennessee, shot up a Waffle House. He was nude. He went in there and just shot people up. And so man is no better today or after the flood than he was before the flood. Part of that is that God grants life under the sun, though we deserve punishment. God is keeping his promise, or God keeping his promise is not dependent on man's performance at this point. It's like one of the royal grant treaties we mentioned in the introduction, where the king obligates himself, right, to give a gift and doesn't require anything specific as a part of the covenant of the second party. So, also we see in here that's notable is that God makes that promise initially in his heart. Right? The statement was not heard by Noah and his sons initially. Right? It's only a little later in the passage that we saw that God's speech in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, where God says directly to Noah and his sons that he will establish a covenant with you, referring back to the promise that he made in his heart in chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. This demonstrates how the Bible uses the idea of a covenant. The authors still consider a promise from God with no overt covenantal context to have a covenantal character, because the promise was prior to the actual laying out of the covenant. still considered a covenant even when God made the promise initially. This link between those two, that whole section, also shows that it's a unit, right? Making the regulations of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, a part of the Noahic covenant. Okay, and we'll see that a little later in the class. So who are the parties of the covenant? The first party is God, who is the great king, right? If this is like a royal grant treaty, we have the great king as the first party in the treaty. And in it, we see that God is free as a sovereign to dispose of his creation as he sees fit. But he has graciously and freely decided to preserve his creation despite depravity. God is remaining faithful to his promise also in this, that mankind to send the Messiah, eventuating in the defeat of sin and death, as well as the promise of the Father to the Son to deliver a people to him as a reward for the Son's redemptive work. This is not a redemptive covenant, but in preserving all of creation, he's laying the foundation for the continued drama of redemption. So he's still making good on his promises that he's made in the covenant of redemption, and in the covenant of works, and in the covenant of grace, when he gave the proto-evangelium that Luke was talking about last week. So again, the promise is to preserve the natural order so that life can continue to exist, not to save the second party, whom we'll meet in a minute, not to save that second party from sin and its curse, but it does serve God's redemptive purposes, even though it's not a redemptive covenant. The second party in this covenant is Noah, his descendants, and the animals, and not just the immediate ones. All flesh for all generations. So this is common to all created things, and we see that in the public nature of the sign that we mentioned a little earlier. And I thought this quote was helpful from Mike Horton in introducing covenant theology, and he's talking about the relationship between creature and creator, and let's see how this applies. It was in the Noahic covenant section. So, real partnership exists, though the parties are not equal. Apart from the covenantal framework, it's easy to talk about God's sovereignty in almost fatalistic terms, as if the creation is simply an inert puppet that moves only when God specifically decrees it. The creation account, however, and thus also this account of basic recreation, the creation account, however, actually provides a very different picture. Not only do we read of sovereign fiats, like let there be, we also hear of a certain kind of freedom. It's not the same as God's freedom. It's analogous to his freedom. It's not the same kind, though. But there is a certain kind of freedom of the creation to realize its own created destiny. So there is something for the creation to do. And we see that in let the earth bring forth, etc., etc. In the same way, God enters into relations with humanity by means of covenants in which there are not only sovereign acts of God, but genuinely free acts of the human partner. And so although the covenant is unilateral in the sense that God is the one promising and there's no conditions of the second party, there are regulations that we'll see in there that we saw in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So, are there any questions so far before we get into the sign of that covenant? Yes.
Do you have a scripture reference for Jesus promising to destroy the world once more in the second coming?
When he comes to make all things new, and the old earth and heavens will pass away and make room for the new earth. I probably should have tempered the language there. I'm not trying to get into the eschatological factors. The gist is, though, God will not destroy the earth by flood until Christ's second coming, right? That's when the new heavens and the new earth will take place of what the old that passes away. That's what they're going for there, not necessarily making a specific, like, this is how it's going to be type of eschatological statement. Does that make sense? Okay, so I will make a note of that and see if I can change the language. Yes?
In the same light, the four words, while the earth remains.
Right.
Can you explain that?
Sure. And actually, that's a big part of why this is important to the Christian life. God has not promised to preserve and sustain creation and its wickedness for all eternity. Even though evil exists right now, God has promised not only will he continue to punish it here on earth, but he will ultimately defeat it and punish it at the end of all things. Right? So while the earth remains, he's talking about until that second coming, right? Until the new heavens and the new earth are brought forth in whatever respect the scripture teaches. The regular seasons and rain and food and things like family, friends, these relationships we have, these things will continue. He will no longer wipe out all of humanity as he did in the flood, right? Until that time of judgment, and it won't be by flood, he says, right? So Peter actually tells us that the world will be judged by fire, right? So that's what they're trying to say there. Did that answer your question?
Sort of. The word remains, and maybe I'm defining it incorrectly, or there's more definitions for it, but if I said to my grandkids, you're not going while there's still food remaining on the table, then something is gone.
Mm-hmm.
So is there some sense of that in the phrase, while the earth remains?
I don't want to dig too deeply into the specifics of that, but what I do want to say is what he's trying to get across there, what Moses is getting across in there is until the world is ultimately judged finally, right? So if your kids can't get up from the table while there's still food on their plate, that doesn't say that you can't come over and grab a couple forkfuls, finish off, and say beat it, right? So. In whatever sense, that actually occurs, the idea behind it is final judgment. I will not judge the earth in this manner. I'll let creation continue. And the major purpose behind that is so his other promises can continue, right? His covenant of redemption can play itself out in time and history. So I think that's the thrust of the idea that we should draw from this. Maybe Pastor Wilson will do an eschatology class and really set off some fireworks after this.
Scripture teaches this earth will pass away.
Certainly. That's what I mean. That's when I mentioned the earth.
It'll be a new earth.
Right.
So it's here now will not remain. So it will be ended.
Yes. In whatever sense Scripture teaches, that's what I referenced Revelation in that the phrase that they use there. But I don't want to, I wasn't trying to get into the specifics, right? Just so. Are there any other questions before we get into the sign of the covenant? Okay. All right. So the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And remember that a sign in a covenant helps administer the covenant relationship, right? It helps set remind the terms of the covenant. Signs are only given to those who are in covenant with one another, right? It wouldn't make sense to give the sign of perhaps something like baptism to people who are not initiated into the church. It doesn't make any sense to them, right? But we can look at the sign of baptism as God's promise to those who are initiated into his church. So the fact that this sign is common to all of creation, is another indicator that this is a common grace covenant, right? This covenant is between all flesh, despite the explicit statements in chapters 8 and 9 making it obvious that it's with all flesh. There's a couple of theories out there about what the bow actually symbolizes, the rainbow actually symbolizes. It could represent the bow of a king being hung up after warfare, showing that it's in peace, right? It's hung so that the arch is upward. It's also aiming at heaven, ready to shoot at the party if they violate the terms of their covenant. Or it may represent a dome-shaped firmament being closed to hold back the celestial waters. Whatever it means, it's a clear sign of this covenant, and it's a natural phenomenon. And as long as the rainbow remains, God will not judge the earth with water. And I thought this was a helpful observation from Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology. The sign here is connected in its character with the ominous force of nature from which it pledges protection. It is produced against the background of the very clouds that had brought destruction to the earth. but it is produced upon these by the rays of the sun, which in the symbolism of Scripture represent the divine grace. So it's just a few brief notes on the sign of the covenant. The terms of the covenant. So the sign identifies that it is a sign for God. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth, we read in verse 16. And so God is the one who sees the sign and remembers his promise. There are no terms or conditions for humanity to meet for the covenant to continue and is thereby unbreakable. Right? Only God's the one who can break it, and he's not going to break his promise. In fact, the unbreakable nature or character of this covenant is actually used as a parallel when he's promising the nature of his covenant with David, which we'll study in a few weeks. And he says this in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 through 21a. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, can be broken. So he's just showing, again, this is, I mean, he's obviously talking about the Davidic covenant there, but it illustrates the unbreakable nature of this this common grace covenant. And so the terms are all on God, and therefore can't be violated by man. However, we do see regulations for the normal operation of things that God gives. And we see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And so the regulations of the covenant are this. The unilateral nature of the covenant doesn't negate obligations for mankind within the covenant, though disobedience doesn't discontinue the promise. And they quoted Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue to back that up. They said regulations governing mankind's conduct were included in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. But no commitments were exacted from man on which the continuance of the covenant itself or individual membership therein might be dependent. The regulations are found, like I said, in verses 1 through 7. The authors of our book concern themselves with three of those regulations. The first of those regulations that they call attention to are be fruitful and multiply, which is verse 1. This reiterates what God told the animals in chapter 8, verse 17. It parallels God's command in Genesis 1:28, again, showing that this is a form of recreation of what he's done. Mankind and animals must procreate, and God sustains and orders this world through the increase of mankind and animals. Those are direct quotes from page 81. God's context for human procreation is marriage, thereby making marriage and procreation a good and normal part of society until we corrupt that, right? until we profane marriage, which, again, God has given as the context for procreation as a good and normal part of our life. We pervert that, right? Now, those types of things that we'll see in here that we do pervert don't nullify the covenant that he's made, but it's certainly a violation of his regulations, the normal order of things, of his moral law, of the consciences of man, which is God's law written on our hearts, and is liable to judgment of various kinds, as we'll see throughout Scripture. But it doesn't mean that the whole entire earth is going to be judged immediately because we're violating. So when we say that man isn't going to be deluged again, it's not like we're removing the penalty that's associated with sin. So the other regulation that God gives in there that the authors concern themselves with is that God gives Noah all things for food. So all plants, all animals are available for Noah to eat, the unclean as well as the clean. Unlike in the ark when he told him specifically what was clean and what was unclean. God also gave mankind lordship over the animals, again reiterating the creation narrative. But, you know, in this idea of being given all things, our everyday meals are about more than nourishment. They're about gratitude to God, again, despite our profaning of it. And we see that reflected in Paul's statements to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5 and 6, 17, when he says, basically, I'll paraphrase here, but all things are given and lawful as long as they're taken with gratitude, right? So a corollary to this regulation is work. You know, that doesn't go away. You know, Adam having to work the ground to bring forth his food, he'll eat by the sweat of his brow. That doesn't go away. And if we're going to have animals and we're going to have vegetables, presumably you have to do some work to do it. He's not going to put you back in the garden. So labor, therefore, is a good and necessary part of human life. Legal, normal vocations are set forth for us there. The third regulation that we see in those verses is God institutes capital punishment in verse 6. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Murder is wrong, but also man who bears the image of God, again, like in creation, has the right and the duty to punish murder with capital punishment. Man's right and duty is to judge wrongdoing, right? And it's also grounded in the fact that man himself is in the image of God. Not just that the image of God has been assaulted, but those still living are in the image of God and therefore have the right to judge wrong and right. By this, he said, God is setting up the legitimacy of government. It's founded on this regulation, especially its power to punish evil and reward or promote good. In government in its various forms, you know, not any one particular government. Again, despite our profaning of it yet again. Right? So our corruption of these things, our corruption of justice in various governments, our calling good evil and evil good, those things make a nation or a people liable to judgments or the natural outworking of sinfulness and corruption. But that doesn't negate or eradicate the legitimacy of having some form of governing body to regulate, to restrain evil, basically. This is a great way that God has chosen to restrain the evil of men. Even evil governments restrain the evil of men. And we see this frequently, but particularly, you know, in Peter's letter, right? I believe it was 2 Peter, but also here in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. In all of these areas, marriage, vocation, government, despite our profaning of them because of sin, God is saying that marriage, labor, and government are legitimate regulations of society. They're not to be discarded even in the face of their abuse and corruption by degenerate men. Calvin points out that we must distinguish between the purpose of something and its abuse. He specifically makes that statement in his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's talking about the unbelievers marrying believers, or excuse me, two people who've already contracted marriage, and one of them becomes a believer, you know. And so people were making the statements in his day, well, you know, or Paul is basically making the case that the marriage is sanctified to the use of the Christian, in that context, because they haven't yoked themselves to an unbeliever. It's just that they became a believer, and so the marriage is not profaned. They're not contracting some form of sin in remaining in that marriage, but it is sanctified for the good and normal use. And so, but he has further statements in his Institutes which cover these other areas. He says, "What then? Shall we deny that the truth shown on the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and their artful description of nature? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them ravings of madmen? Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of earthly things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to the human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good." So, even in the vocations and work of the unsaved, both the saved and the unsaved benefit. And he gives examples of there. And the idea behind receiving all these good things from God's hand should be, or the response should be gratefulness, gratitude, right? Praise. That doesn't always occur, but that doesn't mean God eradicates them or it delegitimizes them. So, another observation here is for the seed to come. And this is from, all of this is from page 84. I thought they put it quite well, so I did directly quote it, but in bulletized form. God promised Adam and Eve salvation through the coming champion offspring. If God had destroyed the world completely, then this promise would not have been fulfilled. The Lord promised enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the woman. A continued creation is the stage on which this conflict plays out, which is the drama of redemptive history. So, and another point they make here is that God's common grace upholds the natural order in human society so that Christ could be born of a woman and under the law in the fullness of time. Are there any questions so far about what the Bible teaches on the Noahic covenant? Is it a covenant? He uses the word, right? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Are there any questions in any of the material that the authors covered there? Regulations? No? Is there anything that the authors pointed out that I may have missed that you thought would be helpful? Alrighty. So we'll go on why this is important for the Christian life. And this is a short section in the book, and I've added a second thought here in bullet B, but let's get to what the authors say. This is important for the Christian life because despite human wickedness, despite natural calamities, volcanoes, tidal waves, or tsunamis rather, hurricanes, ice storms, and all of the Al Gores of the world proclaiming the world will be flooded again to our ultimate destruction, creation will continue until that day that Christ comes to judge all things and make a new heaven and a new earth. Not even greenhouse gases can thwart God's plan and promise. So we need not be like Chicken Little fretting the sky is falling, right? We know when God makes a promise, as long as this earth remains, he'll keep his promise. And the day that is revoked is the day for the elect that is a glorious day indeed, right? But I thought they kind of missed another aspect, which I added this part in bullet B, is that during this interim period, we have assurance, right? When calamity afflicts us, we have assurance. The fullness of time, in God's eyes, is relegated to him. But during that time, we can serve him by proclaiming the good news. We can obey Christ's command to proclaim the good news. This interim period, though we suffer through wickedness and evil and the world around us, often seems to be totally corrupted and deserving of judgment. Isn't it in this context that we should be proclaiming God's good news of what he's done and the coming judgment? So this is important for us. Guilt is increased as unbelievers heap coals upon their head for forsaking God's kindness. And I have a couple of verses here that illustrate that. One, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul is asking, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So I think an even better one in Peter addressing his readers is trying to encourage them in the face of severe persecution. And he says, starting in the middle of this verse, he says, "Knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, again, God's sustaining of the continued creation encourages us that there's still elect to be gathered from the four winds. There's still people yet that God has identified from before the foundation of the earth that are yet to be born that he intends to save. And so we can praise God for the fact that the world doesn't start and end with us, that he has a plan and it plays itself out throughout all of history. And that was the end of the lesson itself. But does anybody have any follow-up thoughts on why this covenant is important for the Christian life? Okay. Well, we're 5 minutes early, but I guess we'll close in prayer. All right.